Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's been a joy to be able to worship God with you. I've been certainly encouraged and edified by your participation. I want all our visitors to know that you're an honored guest, and we are so encouraged by your presence and uplifted by your participation in worship as well. And we're thankful for you being here. You know, we just sang a number of wonderful songs. I always appreciate the effort that is put forth in preparing those songs and leading those songs. Bobby always does an excellent job. We have several men here who do such a good job when they lead singing. And that's such an important part of our worship. The Bible tells us to teach and admonish each other in these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so it's not just a process we enjoy because singing is wonderful and enjoyable. It's why God gave us the command to sing in part by His wisdom, knowing what song does to people and uplifting and encouraging, but it's instructive. And so every time we sing, we need to remember the words of the song and understand their place in Scripture and understand that they are scriptural and then apply them to our lives. You know, one of the songs, one of my favorites, I have many favorites, as I'm sure you do, that we sing from time to time begins with these words: "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." It's simple lines like that that we really need to understand and give serious thought to. This world is not my home, and I'm just passing through. What I'm looking forward to is somewhere in the future beyond this world. We need to understand what that really means on its most fundamental level. You know, we need to be careful that we don't think of worldliness, which is what that verse is saying. We're not worldly. We are heavenly creatures, heavenly citizens, Philippians 3 talks about. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we don't set our mind on earthly things. And so we talk about worldliness all the time. It's necessary. We've got to address it. The Bible addresses it, and it speaks about worldliness and how Christians are not worldly and they should avoid worldliness. But we need to be consistent with how we think of worldliness, because sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll fall into the trap the devil is laying for us in thinking of worldliness in its most basest terms and forms. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, Paul tells the brethren there to test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And that doesn't mean, as what the Bible indicates in principle, that we abstain from just an appearance of evil. That is, we don't even get close to it. But it represents the fact that evil takes many forms. There is adultery, it's evil. There is drunkenness, it's evil. There is sexual immorality, it's evil. There's covetousness, it's evil. There's lying, it's evil. There are many forms of sin, and we need to abstain from every single form of sin. But we need to be careful that we don't just think of worldliness in those basest of terms. Worldliness is adultery. Worldliness is drunkenness. Worldliness is sexual immorality. Worldliness is covetousness. Worldliness is what we see when we drive up and down I-35 as me and Zoe drive past the Windstar Casino or Riverwind Casino and more. That's worldliness. Worldliness is the bar scene. Worldliness is what's portrayed in rated R movies. That's certainly true. That's not all worldliness is. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, when the Apostle Paul mentioned that there were false teachers among them who claimed to be apostles of Christ, he says, "No wonder, for even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That tells us a little bit about Satan, that he certainly has all of those people who are involved and caught up in the vilest concepts and forms of worldliness. He has them in his grips, but he's not really looking to overwhelm those who are already overwhelmed. He's looking to take us. The devil's at work to pick apart the Lord's body and to pick apart people who are starting to long for truth and growing in some knowledge of truth, who are taking the proper steps towards salvation. He wants to take those people who are wanting to do what is right, who are truth seekers, and deceive them. And he's not going to do that by alluring them by the basest forms of immorality. There are things that we know are just absolutely terrible that we're not even tempted to partake in. We know people that do, but we're not tempted to partake in that. The devil's wise. He's cunning. And so what he does is he doesn't just show us that this is sin, but I want you to partake in it. What he does is he puts a facade up. He puts a disguise on sin. He transforms himself into an angel of light. So we look at that and we don't think of it in a negative term, at least immediately. But it's still worldly. It's still sin. That's what I would suggest to you we could describe as, and has been described throughout the ages by members of the church, as respectable worldliness. And we'll consider what exactly that means in a moment. We need to be aware of, certainly, the worst of worst sins, the sins that are so obvious, that are just in no need of great explanation, at least for us, to be warned about them. We need to be aware of those, but also aware of things that might be a little more subtle that we could certainly be guilty of, and we need to make sure we're not. First of all, in considering respectable worldliness, I think it's essential to understand what worldliness is. Worldliness is never a term used in the New Testament. It comes from the idea of world, the world, and partaking in the world. And the word world is used many times in the New Testament. There are two Greek words that are translated into world, and one of those is the Greek word cosmos with a K. And that's why we call the universe cosmos. It's from that Greek term. The term actually has a connotation of orderliness, and that's why the universe is called the cosmos. There's order there. There's a pattern there. There's mathematics in the universe, and we know there's order there because there is one who put it into order. But it went from this idea of orderliness to denote what is in the realm of the orderliness, and that is the people that make up the world. And the people that make up the world are oftentimes, we know, caught up in what is of the world and not thinking about spiritual things. And so we consider the idea of world or worldly, as Thayer puts it, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. You know, there's something in addition to that that's related to it that Thayer goes on to point out. And he says it means the world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly. And he gives his comments on what he means by that. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. You know, all those things he talks about, advantages, riches, and pleasures, earthly goods, those aren't sinful, but they're of the world. And so if a person isn't careful, they'll get caught up in those things to the neglect of the spiritual matters. That's what worldliness is, which will obviously include sinful things that are inherently sinful, but worldliness is not of necessity inherently sinful activity. Worldly activity is not always on the surface inherently sinful. It can be more subtle than that. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines worldliness as concern with material values or ordinary life rather than a spiritual existence. Similarly, Merriam-Webster says, it's of or relating to or devoted to this world and its pursuits rather than to religion or spiritual affairs. And so it is a change of priority from what is spiritual to what is physical. That's worldliness. It will include sin, but it doesn't of necessity include the basis forms of immorality. You know, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, we read of a man who was a disciple of Christ, who evidently had been very helpful to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And the Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, when he's being tried in Rome, says, this man Demas has forsaken me. And he gives the reason why in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, I think that at the surface, we might tend to believe Demas went after some form of gross immorality. Demas decided to become an idolater. Demas decided to have an affair and wanted to live in that affair, that relationship. Demas was just involved in some base form of immorality, but that's not a necessary conclusion drawn from the text. He just says Demas loved this present world. At the very most, what we conclude is that he prioritized this world over Christ, and that could have been anything. That could have just been he loved his health more than Christ, so to avoid being slain at the hand of Caesar, he forsook Paul, and he went to the world. So what worldliness essentially is an inaccurate evaluation of things that we see compared to things that we don't see. Jesus mentions it in this way in Mark 8 and verse 36 when he invites people to take up their cross and follow him. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So a man needs to understand that his soul is more valuable than the world. You could gain the whole world. If you lose your soul, it's not worth anything. You lose everything. But the worldly person, the one caught up in worldliness, doesn't evaluate it as such. In 1 John 2 and verse 7, John writes that the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In the moment, the worldly person doesn't think about the lasting consequences and how fleeting this pleasure is, and that's what worldliness is. And what it leads to is therefore misplaced priorities. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We'll go back to this text in a minute. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? Because the kingdom of God and his righteousness are eternal and transcendent over all things that you see. Worldliness is not prioritizing the spiritual, and you don't prioritize the spiritual because you over-evaluate the physical to the neglect of the spiritual. And so this inaccurate evaluation, which leads to a misprioritization with things in life, leads to the practical living that is nearsighted. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, after mentioning various graces, if you will, to add to our faith and growing in Christ, Peter says this, he who lacks these things, who isn't growing spiritually, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He only sees what's right in front of him. You compare that to a person like Abraham and his family in Hebrews 11. They were the opposite of short-sighted. In fact, it says, these all died in faith, Hebrews 11, 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. They were able to see afar off, and so what was in front of them did not distract them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say these things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they were nearsighted, they would have returned. But he says, they saw what was afar off, but now they desire a better country, or a heavenly country. And so worldliness is not evaluating properly, therefore not prioritizing properly, and therefore not living by looking beyond to what is unseen, but it's just living for the things that are in front of us. And we need to understand that that is what God hates. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, when John mentions all that is in the world and he adds the lust of the flesh, material, it's something here, a desire of something material. The lust of the eyes is something we see physically. It's the desire of what we want to look upon and handle, and the pride of life. So it's the vainglory of this earthly life. You're caught up in who you are and what you will become in this life. All that is in the world, all that is before us, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. In other words, he has nothing to do with it. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said God is spirit. And so if God is spirit, certainly he would have nothing to do with the material universe. He has nothing to do with it in that sense of being so caught up in it and so prioritized by it. Anything that he speaks about and how we should use our bodies and what we should do with physical things, it always has a spiritual connotation to it. And so it has spiritual consequences, spiritual importance to it. He doesn't care about the material universe in that regard. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's why he's ashamed to be associated with people who are worldly. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16, after mentioning that they desire a better country, a heavenly country, it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That tells me the inverse is true as well. If they did desire that country they had come out of and they wanted to return, you think God would have continued with Abraham? You think that relationship would have been sustained? I'm not ashamed because they don't care about this world. They care about the next life. But if they cared about this world, if they were worldly people, then he would have been ashamed of them. And it stands true even today. So God has nothing to do with it. He is ashamed of people who are characterized by it, and he is entirely opposed to it and to them. And James 4 in verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, he asked that question, do you not know? And it's It's with the understanding that you should know, but you're not acting like you live like you know. And so it should be obvious to you that the people who go after the world, the people who are just friends of the world, not even necessarily fully a part of worldly things, but they're just fond of those things. They're not entirely separated from them. They're friends with the world. They're enemies of God. They bring enmity between them and God. And he says, you should know that because you know who God is. You know that he has nothing to do with this. You know that he's ashamed of people that are characterized by worldliness. And so you should be abstaining from these things, but you're committing spiritual adultery and therefore severing yourself from him. That's worldliness. And so it quite obviously includes sinful activity, things that are inherently sinful, but it would also include something we could describe as respectable worldliness. And we need to understand the tongue-in-cheek nature of that statement. And there's nothing respectable about worldliness. As we've just described it, that's obvious. But it's respectable in this idea of the activity itself. There's nothing in the activity itself that seems wrong, that seems bad, that seems God would have any problem with it at all. And oftentimes, that's not just because society has accepted it, but it's because there is nothing inherently wrong with that activity itself. So maybe it is sinful, but the world's accepted it. And so we view it as somewhat respectable, and it's not a big deal to participate in it because everybody's doing it. Well, that's not even what we're talking about. That would be a good lesson in and of itself, but even some things that aren't wrong in and of themselves with how they're viewed and consumed and used turn to worldliness. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, there is a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses that I think speaks to this idea. He tells the brethren there, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." When he says all things are lawful for me, it's with the understanding he's speaking about simply lawful things. All things that are lawful, that almost goes without saying. But he says it so that he makes sure they understand, even if it's lawful, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be helpful to you spiritually. And he gives an example of this, verse 13, "Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them." And so something is lawful. Food is lawful. It's made for the stomach, and the stomach is to receive food. Those are lawful things. But he says, "I will not be brought under the power of any." That's when something is not helpful to you spiritually. An example of that, that is indeed respectable worldliness, would be gluttony. Everyone likes to eat. Eating is essential. Eating is enjoyable. People like to eat. We know that in our society more than anyone else. But it is worldly to eat in excess, to be a glutton. No one would look at eating as something that is wrong, but it becomes worldly when it's in excess. You're brought under the power of food, in other words. Paul says, food for the stomach, but stomach for the foods, but God's going to destroy it. Now, the problem in Corinth is they were thinking sexual immorality is a lawful thing. He says, though, that sexual immorality, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And that's ultimately his point. All things that are lawful are not necessarily helpful, but sexual immorality isn't even lawful. So don't act like it's lawful. They were acting like it's lawful. That was the culture, that the body is a sexual instrument to some degree and in some fashion. And so it's a necessity just like food is a necessity for the stomach. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what your body is for. You can live a celibate life, and God expects you to if you don't marry. The body's not for sexual immorality. But understand this idea of being brought under the power of a lawful thing. That's respectable worldliness. Doesn't have to be sinful in itself. And you know, along those same lines of a liberty, something that is lawful, that's not something that may be helpful given its context, is described in Romans 14 about eating meat and how that is a liberty, but the one who eats should not despise him who does not eat, and him who does not eat should not judge him who eats. And it goes on to speak about the abuse of such liberties to the neglect and the destruction of a brother in Christ, which would fall under this concept of respectable worldliness. There's nothing wrong in and of itself, but it's being used in a worldly way. It's coming from a worldly mindset, and so it's something that is good that is spoken of as evil. Why? Because you've been brought under the power of it instead of being in power over it. In verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Eating and drinking is not sinful, but eating and drinking to the neglect of righteousness, peace, and joy, which is what these people were doing and causing their brother to stumble, is sinful. It is worldly. And so it is good that is being spoken of as evil. Food is good, but for the glutton, that good is spoken of as evil because he's consumed by it. He's brought under the power, respectable worldliness. So what we need to do is understand that worldliness involves every sin, obviously, but there is a respectable worldliness that we need to be aware of. We're not worldly, in other words, just because, or we're not avoiding worldliness, rather, just because we're avoiding sexual immorality and drunkenness and covetousness and adultery and murder and what have you. We're not lying habitually, so we're not worldly. It doesn't just include those things. There's worldly people who are guilty of worldliness who aren't involved in those kinds of sins. And we need to make sure that we're avoiding what is called respectable worldliness. Let me offer you a couple of examples of that. What I might describe as excessive industry, that is working. And what we need to understand first is along the lines of what we just described, working is not wrong. It's actually a good thing. It's actually a required thing by God. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it's explained in the context of providing for your own widows. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, you cannot be pleasing to God without working. It's impossible. Proverbs is filled with examples of the sin of being a sluggard. Proverbs 6 and verse 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider our ways and be wise. Doesn't have any leader, but continues to provide throughout the entire year. Your poverty will come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man with a little sleep and slumber. Similar language is used in Proverbs 24 when it talked about how he went by the field of a lazy man and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. It was overgrown, it was covered with nettles, it was broken down, and it's because of his sleep and slumber. He was lazy and it led to this. Laziness is wrong and destructive. But while work is good and necessary and a gift from God, he provides us with our jobs and our sustenance, and supports us with our finances because of the jobs that he's blessed us with, we need to regard it in its true context. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17, Solomon said, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And what he's not doing is contradicting this idea that we must work. It's a requirement. It's a command. If we're sluggards, we'll be sinful. But what he is doing is he's considering life under the sun before he gets to his conclusion of what it is all about. This alone is vanity. It's empty. And so it certainly shouldn't take priority. He concludes in chapter 12 that the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so it's vain, and we should understand it as that in every single aspect of our lives. And if we understand that, then we won't become guilty of this respectable worldliness of excessive industry. What am I talking about? The workaholic. That's a word that is used. The one who works too much. And you know, especially in a secularized society, that's nonsense. You can't work too much. You've got to sleep only this many hours so that you have the rest of the day to work, 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 and work, and work. Always working. Never doing anything else. That's a good thing is how the world views it, not God. That's worldliness. To be an excessive worker. And that's what I'm saying. Respectable worldliness is subtle. It's especially if we're just thinking in societal terms, society lauds and magnifies that idea and calls it hard work that is good to provide for the family, provide for your spouse, provide a good and enjoyable life for yourself, but it's worldliness. That's all it is. The one who works, works, and works, and works to the neglect of other things. Really, I think a lot of times, though, it comes from a good place. It comes from concern, but that concern was not dealt with appropriately. It wasn't healthy concern continually, but it turned into worry. Jesus addresses this very thing in Matthew chapter 6. He's not talking about the go-getter who simply wants to climb the corporate ladder and conquer the world. He's talking about one who has a concern about the physical necessities of life, no doubt for himself, for his family, and that concern turns to worry, and that worry consumes him, and he becomes a worldly person. He says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than, or not food, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That word, therefore, connects verses 19 through 24, which describes sinful things, mispriorities. It describes what was the cause of that. Therefore, do not worry. We'll get to that in a minute. That word worry in the Greek is translated three different words in its various forms in the New King James Version of the New Testament. It's translated worry, it's translated anxious, and it's translated care. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, speaking of Timothy, Paul said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He wasn't talking about worry. He wasn't talking about anxiety. He was talking about something positive, not negative. Timothy would have a healthy concern for you spiritually and would provide what he could for you spiritually. I have no one like-minded, he says. In 1 Corinthians 7, speaking about remaining as you are in the present distress, which was likely persecution, he says in verse 32, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Both of those are positive things. To be concerned or care about the things of the Lord and provide what you are responsible in providing for things of the Lord, that's something that should characterize us. And a man who is married needs to care about the things of his wife and provide for his wife and love his wife in those regards. The problem is this persecution would bring added stress in this area, so stay as you are. If you're married, remain married. If you're unmarried, don't get married. That'll cause you more problems because then you're going to have to struggle with the balance of these things. And that's what respectable worldliness is. It's good to care about the things of the Lord. It's good to care about the things of the wife. But when push comes to shove and you're persecuted for the things of the Lord and you're wanting to take care of your wife, maybe there's a temptation of forsaking the Lord so that your wife can be better off for it. That's the context. And so care can mean a very good thing, but it's translated into worry in context where it's a negative thing. Artin Gingrich defines it as this, that Greek word translated worry: to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. Concern is not sin. To be unduly concerned is worry and is sin and will definitely cause a lot of problems. You know, in the context of Matthew 6, Jesus goes out of his way to make sure that he is aware that these things are important and that they're needs. He says in verse 31 and 32, do not worry about these things, for after these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And I think that it goes without saying that it's healthy and right to have a good concern over our necessities. That's what we talked about with regard to work being a command and a necessity. But verse 24 says, don't worry about them. 25, rather. That's unduly concerned. And what does he mean by that? Concern shifts to worry, and this is what it causes. Verses 19 through 21, you start thinking about earthly things, and there your heart is. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And if your heart's on earthly things and with earthly things, verses 22 through 23, if the lamp of your body is the eye, therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's speaking about your split vision. You've got your mind on the world, but your mind on spiritual things. But if you're preoccupied with the things of the world, it's not that you'll have a little bit of light, a little bit of darkness. Your whole body will be full of darkness. Split vision then leads to, verse 24, neglect of what is far greater. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. Or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, do not worry. That's respectable worldliness. Instead, verse 33, prioritize the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This concern that is turned to worry leads to the practicality of the physical provisions to the neglect of the spiritual provisions. Jesus speaks a parable about this when a man came to Him and told him to tell his brother to give him his inheritance. Jesus said, I have nothing to do with that. I'm not an arbitrator over those physical things. He says, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. In other words, then you shouldn't prioritize them. You shouldn't worry about them. And he speaks a parable. This rich man's ground yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I want to tell you, this man was worldly, but he wasn't worldly simply because of that activity in itself. This is a respectable worldliness. The worldliness comes with the explanation in verse 19, or verse 20, after he said, I have many goods laid up for many years. I'm satisfied. I've provided for myself. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You know, that man could have tore down his barns and built greater barns. And God would have said, your soul is required for you tonight. And there is a context and a possibility of him being ready for that requisite of God. I require your soul today. He could have done these things, maintained his focus spiritually, and had that prioritized. It may have taken a little bit longer to provide himself those barns, and he would have been ready spiritually. What he did was not inherently sinful, but it was worldly, therefore sinful, because it was physical to the neglect of spiritual. And too many are guilty of this worldliness. And a lot of times there's this kind of excuse. I'm going to get this taken care of. I got to build up my 401k, I've got to work extra hours, and I know that I'm not able to focus as much in these areas, but I'm going to get this taken care of, and then I'll focus spiritually, and I'll grow. I don't have time to do Bible study. I don't have time to worship except for on Sunday mornings, or perhaps a gospel meeting rolls around, and I can't go to the gospel meeting because I've got to work, and I'm working extra, and all of these kinds of things. I would like to teach a Bible class or fill in some capacity, but I don't have time to study. I'll get this done and I'll focus here and I'll be able to focus later. There will be a time in my life where I'm able to focus. And too often, just like Festus before Paul, there was not a more convenient time that came. But it's interesting that sometimes the person who is guilty of this is working to provide for his wife and his children and his family, and they're never there to enjoy them and to lead them and to provide for them in greater ways, spiritually and emotionally. So you neglect being with the family you're working so hard to provide for, and you certainly don't have time to grow spiritually. That is worldliness. And too many times it's given a free pass because we're not involved in anything inherently sinful. It's good to work. I'm providing for my family. But in that, you're actually neglecting your family. You know, along with this idea is the societal acceptance of the working mother. This is by no means a popular thing. I'll tell you that right away. The world has adapted over time. It's not always been this way, especially in this country, to it's normal for the woman to be working full time and leaving the children with someone else. The mom and the dad are both working. They don't see their kids all day, and then they come home to them. I want to tell you that that's not God's design, and the Bible's very clear about that. In Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the young women certain things, and it all revolves around this domestic scene. To be discreet and chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That word homemakers is a Greek word which Strong defines as a stayer at home. That is, domestically inclined, a good housekeeper. Now that is social blasphemy today. No one wants to hear that. It's condemned outright because of feminism and the progressivism of our society going away from biblical principles. The Bible says, though, the place for the woman by God's design is the home, to upkeep the home, to do those chores at home and to work at home. Thayer says the word means caring for the house, working at home. He describes being the watch or the keeper of the house, keeping at home and taking care of a household, a domestic. The ASV and the NASB renders it workers at home, working at home, the ESV indicates. The Young's literal translation translates it keepers of their own houses. And I want to suggest to you that there's more to it than just those domestic chores, if you will. While that is certainly God's given role to the woman. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, again in that context of widows, describing what the younger widows under the age of 60 need to do, is they need to marry, bear children, and manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The word manage the house, that word that is translated into it, is translated in the American Standard Version as rule the household. The King James Version as guide the house. Vine gives it this definition, to rule a house. And it's not just talking about those chores. It's talking about keeping spiritually the home. You think about the wisdom of God in that. The man is to be the breadwinner and provide for his own. If he doesn't, he's worse than a heathen and a tax collector, he says in this very context. What's going to happen with the kids when the man is away at work? That's the woman's role, is what God is saying. She guards the home. She raises those kids. She teaches them principle directly and indirectly through example. She is having a spiritual endeavor in the home. And while the man who is the head of the home is away at work, she's the one who rules the house. And that is the godly appointed role. Society will say you have to have a two-income home, because otherwise you can't enjoy life. But a two-income home will require a stay-at-home caretaker, if you will, perhaps leaving the children with someone else or with an institution. Or maybe even some have reversed the roles simply, and it's a one-income home, but the man stays home and the woman goes out. That's no better, because that's not God's design. It is the woman's responsibility, and there is no one can do it better than the mother and the wife. We need to understand that. I read a profound statement in my study. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. I've never heard that before. Maybe you have. But that's profound. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Everyone knows that the home is the fabric of society. What if our children are left not to their mother, who is concerned about their spiritual well-being and being raised as a good and godly citizen and Christian, but it's left to someone who doesn't really care too much to focus on those things, just there to make sure they don't get into anything bad that will harm them physically, and then they'll get their money at the end of the day, whatever it may be, giving the responsibility to someone else. They are influencing the children, and that contrary to God's command. You know, there's a lie that society has told women, that there will not be happiness or fulfillment in your life if you're a stay-at-home mom. And that is a downright lie, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's speaking against what God's Word has revealed. Your greatest fulfillment as a woman, according to God's pattern, is to fulfill your divinely appointed role as a homemaker. And that is more valuable than any other job. It's more valuable than anything a man could provide, which is why God created woman and not any other being, to join in one flesh with a man. We need to take Romans 12 and verse 2 seriously and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Society doesn't get to tell us what God's plan is. And so we need to beware of this respectable worldliness. And lastly, not given as much time to it, but wasted time, period, is a form of respectable worldliness. You know, Ephesians 5 and verse 15 says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." He says we need to be redeeming the time. That's a word we're familiar with, because Christ has redeemed us from our sins. And what it means is to buy up, that is, to ransom. Strong says figuratively, to rescue from loss. But I want us to understand, inherently within this Greek term, translated redeeming here in Ephesians 5:16, is sacrifice, or at least exchange. And so in any purchase, there's an exchange. I give you $5 and you give me that $5 piece of meat or whatever it is that I'm buying. There's an exchange of goods. And so to redeem time, there's got to be an exchange. What are you exchanging? Well, you're exchanging what you would be doing for doing something that is far more important. And to understand that, we need to understand what he means by time here. It's the Greek word kairos, not chronos, which is chronological time, but it is figuratively an opportunity, an occasion, a set or proper time. He's saying you need to redeem every opportunity. And then he goes on in verse 17 to understand the will of the Lord. You need to redeem every opportunity to fulfill the will of the Lord. And that takes sacrifice. And that's where you have this excuse, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough time to study my Bible lesson. I don't have enough time to study with my family or pray with my family. I don't have enough time to do any of that personally. I don't have enough time to come to every night of the gospel meeting. I don't have enough time for extra studies like ladies' studies or men's studies. I don't have enough time to do these extra things because I'm working or I'm doing something. I don't have enough time. Well, that's just what Paul's saying. Redeeming the time involves sacrifice. Here's an opportunity. I could go to the meeting or I could do what I had planned to do originally. I could go to this study, that's extra, no doubt, or I could stay at home and relax and watch TV. And so when I redeem that opportunity, I exchange it for what I would be doing. I sacrifice that. I have two opportunities, and I weigh them and realize one is better than the other. He says, you do that because the days are evil. Evil reduces those opportunities for good. And in our lesson, the evil we're talking about is not the in-your-face, obvious, vile thing. Maybe it's a lawful thing that, as Paul said, is just not helpful. We need to make sure that we're redeeming the time to do God's will. In Luke 2:49, Jesus was being sought by Mary and Joseph. They found him in the temple. He said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That should be our priority. Here's an opportunity. Am I going to take advantage of it to be about my Father's business or something else? You know, what I'm not saying is that doing other things is wrong in and of itself, and there's no place for that, because recreation is something that is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And so do you want to go out and enjoy the money you've earned, and you want to use that to buy some kind of luxury or entertainment, or go do something with the family? That's a God-given right and gift that has its place. But I think sometimes we're guilty, myself included, certainly, of being obsessed with recreation. Recreation is from a Latin term which means to create again and renew. So the word makes sense. Recreation. And I think God understood that. When He created man who would be a being of labor, that labor will get so toilsome and heavy that there will be an inefficiency with that labor. There will be burning out with many. And so there's some good you enjoy from your labor. You're recreating yourself. When you come home from work and you enjoy a meal with your family, you flip on the television, you watch some sports, you watch your favorite show, whatever it may be, you are recreating yourself for the next day of work. And that has its place. That's good. But I want us to understand that Ecclesiastes goes on to demonstrate the entire purpose of life, and recreation is not that purpose, so we shouldn't become too obsessed with it. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, Solomon says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. He says, chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. He's telling him, it's good to enjoy the youthful things of life. It's good to enjoy the fruit of your labor, but you're going to be judged with how you use it. And to use it to the neglect of the spiritual, more important matters, is to miss the whole point, and we'll be judged by that. He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 13 of chapter 12. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so recreation is good, but how are we using our recreational activities? Are they taking precedence over our spiritual matters? Are we watching too much TV to the neglect of other things? Are we doing too much of this to the neglect of study, of prayer, of being with our family in those spiritual activities? Shouldn't there be a limit? The Bible is telling us just that. And to overemphasize these things to the neglect of the far more important things is worldliness. It's no less worldliness than any other worldliness, although it may seem respectable. You know, this is something which rears its ugly head sometimes in the planning that we participate in. I'm going to go on vacation. That's recreation. That's good. We need to We need to rejuvenate ourselves, gain a little energy. We've been working hard or we've been going through some tough times. We're going to go on a vacation. That's great. But too often, Christians go on vacations and they plan the vacation before they think of a congregation they could worship with in that area. And then maybe they don't find a congregation and they think, well, this is just a one-time thing, so it's okay. That's respectable worldliness. That's sinfulness. Or maybe they didn't do their due diligence in finding a congregation that's faithful, and so they settle for the institutional group. I'm only worshiping there once. Is that any better? Worshiping with people who are not in fellowship with God and participating with people who are involved in sinful activity? It's no better. And so what's the cure of this? Think about God first and plan your recreation around God's will. That's what James 4 is pretty much about. People who are workaholics, we might say, they say, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and profit, sell and make a profit. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. But notice verse 15. Instead, what you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. And that does two things. It recognizes God's in control, not you. Don't be arrogant and boast in that regard. But it also includes God in the thought process of making these plans. If the Lord wills, so plan to go on this vacation. There's no sound congregation in that city. And we're going to be there on a Sunday. And so is it the Lord's will that I go on this vacation to the neglect of assembling with the saints? No, it's not the Lord's will. He would not tell you that that's okay. And so we include God in our planning. We include God in our thoughts. Because if we don't, verse 17 is the consequence. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It leads to the neglect of the far more important spiritual eternal matters. And it doesn't matter if it's a one-time thing and you're usually going to church on that Sunday. You're usually making sure of these things. One time is all it takes. We need to make sure that we're making plans and God is in them. Otherwise, we're failing to redeem our time. You know, there's a microcosm of this that we're very familiar with in Luke, the 10th chapter, when Jesus was in the house of Mary and Martha. And you had Mary that sat at the feet of Jesus and Martha was busy serving. She was showing hospitality, and that's a wonderful and positive and godly thing. But at the time, this is kind of a microcosm of respectable worldliness, and Jesus explains why. After she complained, my sister doesn't care that she's left me alone. Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Essentially, that's what we're talking about. We need to make sure that we choose the good part every single time. And every single one of us has to work on this. There's so many distractions in this life, and too many times we have too many irons in the fire, and we just need to focus on some specific areas, especially the spiritual. We don't have to be thieves and adulterers and adulteresses and promiscuous people and covetous people and drunkards to be worldly people. We just have to set our mind on earthly things to the neglect of spiritual things. Romans 8 text talks about the carnal mind, and how it's enmity with God and it cannot be subject to the law of God because the law of God is spiritual. And so we've got to have that focus and priority, keeping our mind on things above every day. Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want you to be aware of your need to do that this morning. God's only given us this time that we know of. We don't know how long we have. And he tells us that if we are baptized into the body of Christ, that we become his children and have the hope of salvation. But to neglect to do so is to neglect hope. We want you to have that hope. And so we extend an invitation to you this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.